Well, we are back in the book of Romans. We're making progress. We're at the end of chapter 7. But as we come to chapter 7, we remind ourselves that we've seen justification by faith, and now we're on this transforming power of the gospel. And any work of the transformation, that work of sanctification, can only be done when there is this proper foundation of regeneration and of justification by faith. As we come to Romans 7, I want to remind you what we saw last week, that in 36 AD or thereabouts, the Apostle Paul was about 30 years of age when he was converted on the road to Damascus. 57, 58 AD, when he wrote Romans at the age of about 52, he was a seasoned apostle and a missionary in his third journey. 62 to 64 AD is when the Apostle Paul was likely martyred, and he was martyred. It was about that time he was martyred at 60 years of age. So this seasoned apostle and missionary speaks to us in Romans 7, and speaking in the Greek present tense, Paul intentionally gives us insight into his life as a mature believer and seasoned apostle. Who is the man of Romans 7? Well, I think the clearest answer to that question comes from verse 25 that we'll be looking at today, along with 21, 22, and 23. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Imagine with me that we were interviewing the Apostle Paul for a situation where we are going to be hiring a capital A apostle. And imagine that you walk in late to the interview, but you were talking now about this whole matter of the struggle of the Christian life. And imagine further that Romans 7 is something of a transcript of that interview. I want to know if you are in favor of us hiring the Apostle Paul. And if we just, in the interest of time, look at the message of what Paul is saying to us in verse 14, I am evil, I don't understand myself, I cannot perform what I set out to do, my conflict shows my agreement with God's law. Verse 17, I am not the cause of my failure to perform. Verse 18 and 19, I am the cause of my failure to perform. And verse 20, I am not the cause of my failure to perform. Romans 6 is more of the black and white contrast. Romans 7 is more of the shades of gray that are going on in that conflict and contradiction of the Christian life. Romans 8 is the definitive chapter on the Holy Spirit working in the life of the Christian. And as we come to our passage this morning, hear the words of Professor Murray. The man of 7:14 through 25 does bad things, but he hates them, and they violate the prevailing bent of his will to do the good. The unregenerate man hates the good. The man of 7:14 through 25 hates the evil. These two complexes in him, righteousness on the one hand, sin on the other, are contradictory. The more sensitive Paul is to the demands of holiness, the more sensitive to that pattern after which his most characteristic self is formed, the more will the contradiction which still exists in him be focused in Paul's consciousness. And the more sanctified he becomes, the more painful to him must be the presence in himself of that which contradicts the perfect standard of holiness. The complaint, "Wretched man that I am," is the honest expression of this painful experience of internal conflict and contradiction.
The complaint of verse 24 is the mark of candor and the proof of sensitivity. Once we admit that sin persists in the believer, the tension of 7:14 through 25 is inevitable, and it is not the way of truth to ignore it. We are not to suppose that 7:14 to 25 is destituted the triumphant note which is so conspicuous in chapter 8. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is Paul's answer to the complaint of verse 24. It is not the answer of defeat. It is the answer of assured confidence and hope. And with that, I come to our main outline this morning. Roman number one. The normal ongoing warfare of the Christian. First of all, A. Here we'll see in verse 21, the mature Paul's summary reflection on his conflict. Here it is, verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Paul describes his fundamental person, who he is. The true Paul is the me. And the me is described as the one who wills to do the good. Evil is present in him, but the real Paul, the true converted Paul, the true believer, is the one who is willing to do God's good. Secondly, B, his glad agreement with the law of God. Now, verse 22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. What law does Paul agree with? Well, it's the law of God. It takes us back to the Ten Commandments. You remember how one of those Ten Commandments, the tenth, you shall not covet, was specifically quoted by Paul earlier here in Romans 7. Here it is, the moral law of God, those Ten Commandments. But the second question we can ask of verse 22 is, how does Paul agree with the law? It's not a grudging agreement, is it? It is, I joyfully concur with it. There are these two parts to me, he says. But this deeper me that wills to do the law of God is also the I that is joyfully concurring with the law of God. One says that the basic meaning of this word is to be pleased along with others. Another says that the basic meaning of this word is to rejoice together. I joyfully concur with the law of God. I like it. My heart goes out and is in agreement with it. I see that there is beauty in it. Whether we talk of the commandment of not coveting, or we speak of the commandment of not taking God's name in vain, or that of honoring Father, we look at these commandments and we see beauty in them. We joyfully concur with the law of God. A third question that we ask of verse 22 is where? Where does Paul agree with God's law? He says there that he is agreeing with the law of God in the inner man. The inner man. And we need to take just a little bit of time to consider this word. It's used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, and our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, obviously, there's a little difference in what Paul is talking about. In 2 Corinthians 4, he's talking about the inner man is that true part of my being, that part that's going to heaven. The outer man is that part that's going to be laid in the grave. But here in Romans 7, it's more of a contrast. The inner man, yes, it is his true person. It is that true person that's going to heaven. But the other part of him, it's not so much just the physical frame as it is that disposition and that bent to sin. And so, as Professor Murray would say, there can be no question. The inner man of verse 22 is what Paul is referring to in verse 21. He talked about the me that wills to do the law of God. When in verse 23 and verse 25, he's talking about his mind, and his mind is committed to this law of God. But let's take just a moment to ask another question. What is the inner man's relationship to the body? We have to be careful that we not think that the mind is altogether good and that the body is altogether evil and that there is evil just in the flesh. And that's the problem. Because I think most of us are aware that our minds as well are evil. But Paul has to illustrate this somehow. And he is saying that this deepest part of me, I, my mind, my inner man, that's what is in agreement with the law of God. And when he illustrates here the flesh, he's not saying that there's something inherently evil in being flesh. But what he is saying is that in his deepest and most determined will, he agrees with the law of God. But then, on the other hand, he refers to the flesh as being connected with the sin because whenever he sins, it's associated with that body. The inner man is the deepest and inmost part of the Apostle Paul. And despite his conflict, despite his frustration, his delight is in the law of God. And his delight, it's not some little side issue, but it's at the deepest part. It is his inner being. Now, see, we're looking at verse 23. 22 and 23 go together. 22 is that emphasis on joyfully concurring with the law of God. Verse 23 begins with a but. But, in contrast to that law of God, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner, the law of sin, which is in my members. What is the law of sin? Well, the law of sin is the law that comes out of a sinful bent. And it seems that we've seen that the word law, the word nomos, is used in various ways. And some would view it here as it's simply the principle of sin. You sin, I sin. As believers, there's remaining sin. There's a principle of sin. And it could be that, but it seems to be more. It seems that this principle, this law of sin, is that there is this assumed authority or this claimed authority that if the law of God is saying, honor your father and your mother, that the law of sin rises up within us and says, dishonor your father and your mother. And it's not just that we do it, but there's almost a power that is involved in the evil saying, this is what you need to do. Don't be worried about taking God's name in vain. Don't be worried about lying. It's all okay. Well, here we're looking in verse 23 at C, his imprisonment to the law of sin. His imprisonment to it. It is a law that proceeds from this body, from sin. But then notice this law of the mind. The law of the mind is not a law that comes out of the mind. The law of the mind is the law that the mind is serving, verse 25. The law of the mind is the law of God. It's the one that the mind agrees with. It's the one that he is serving in the mind. A second question from verse 23. What does the law of sin do? Two things. Do you see it in the text? It wages war, and it makes me a prisoner, or some versions, it takes me captive. It wages war against the law of Paul's mind. And again, we should not be surprised at this point to hear Paul talking about, Paul, do you have any conflict? Do you have any contradiction going on in you? He says, yes, it's a war. The flesh is struggling against the spirit, and the spirit is struggling against the flesh. Here it is, war. And in 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes to his younger associate, saying in a very moral context, verse 11, but flee, 1 Timothy 6:11, but flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, and it's all going to be very easy for you. Next verse says, fight the good fight of faith. There is a warfare in the Christian life. The writer to the Hebrews says, think about Jesus. Consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. It is a warfare. James 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? I misread that, but you get the sense of that wage war in your members. Peter, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. So there is a real battle that is going on in you if you are a true believer. If everything is fine, if your whole bent and direction is given to one thing, then it's likely given to evil. The true Christian, while living in this world, has got a conflict and a contradiction going on. It wages war. What else does the law of sin do? It makes Paul a prisoner. This military figure of warfare is carried on. I've been involved in this battle. It's not a problem. I'm going to win. No. Makes me a prisoner. I'm involved in a spiritual warfare, and the law of sin has grabbed me and taken me over to the enemy's camp. Pretty graphic language. Are you sure that you want to hire this guy to be our apostle? But he's speaking of the conflict that we know only too well. Paul is saying that, you know, I agree with the law of God. I joyfully concur with it. I want to serve it with my mind. And yet there is a power in this house devil that remains. Paul is not his own master, for he does that which he opposes in his inmost and deepest self. And when he talks about how the law of sin is taken captive, what is he saying? Is saying the law of sin has, in a sense, captured me, and now I'm sinning, I'm doing the very thing that in my prayers I prayed that God would not allow me to do. Thirdly, let's ask the question, where's the law of sin found? Latter part of verse 23. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, again, there is a word of balance. There is a physical part of us and our bodies, our minds, our eyes, our ears, our hands, our feet. Whenever we sin, it has to be something of this body that is involved in it. But we ought not to think that if I could simply extract myself from my body, that I would be fine. Those disembodied spirits who hated God in this world and never repent, when they pass over into the next realm, they still hate God, even though they don't have hands and feet. Paul has to say something, and the illustration breaks down, but he's saying, it's as real as if the law of God were in my mind and there's another law in all the parts of my body and there's a problem getting the law of the mind and the law of the members to be working in the same direction. I don't mean to defend the body, but just to expose the mind. It is inclined to evil as well. Roman number one, the normal ongoing warfare of the Christian. If that is what Paul, this experienced apostle and seasoned missionary, experienced, what do you think you are going to experience as a believer in this world? Roman number two, the cry and question of anguish. The cry and the question of anguish of the warring Christian. First of all, A, as one has called it, the wail of anguish. Wretched man that I am. I think it was probably stronger than that. Paul certainly isn't coming, wretched man that I am. Well, it's, no, this is deeply impacting him. And you and I ought not, if we've been in this study in Romans 7, we're not surprised to come to verse 24 and hear him wail, to hear him cry out, wretched man that I am. I'm full of this contradiction, this in my mind and this in my members. And I can't get myself together. It's a sense of wretchedness that is due to this conflict. If we simply say that after a believer is regenerated and saved, they are transformed, but they're still imperfect and sin remains in them. If you've got the good and you've got the bad and that warfare going on in a Christian, then this sense of wretchedness is inevitable. Now, if you don't understand Paul's level of disappointment with himself, then you may well be lacking a spiritual discernment of your failures and of your sin. And notice that what the Apostle Paul is not saying is, well, it's inevitable that I'm going to sin, so I need to just get over it, and you just need to get over it. Yeah, we're going to have stumblings and failings, and we get to heaven, and it's not that big a deal. It happens all the time, so don't waste any emotion over it. Is that what he says? Oh, wretched man that I am! How can I keep on doing this? Paul does not say anything like, don't worry about hurting God the Father who chose you, God the Son who died for you, and God the Holy Spirit, who sometimes has to plug his nose because he indwells you. It hurts Paul when he hurts his God. The wail of anguish. And now secondly, from verse 24, the question, this is B, the question of hope. You might have thought that the heading should be the question of anguish. And I had that first. But it got changed. It is anguish. But it's also hope. And I choose to highlight the hope. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Paul longs for deliverance. Who will deliver me? And even in asking this question, who will deliver me? He's already anticipated the answer. He can't say it yet. He's going to say it in verse 25, but he knows what he's going to say. And there's a measure of hope that is bound up in who will deliver me from the body of this death. Again, body, physical body, bound up with sin, bound up with the flesh. And as long as I have this sin-cursed body, as long as I'm in this world, I'm going to have this conflict. I'm going to have this struggle. I'm going to have this contradiction. The bodily members are the sphere in which the law of sin operates. It's what we sin with. And as we come to Romans 8, remember the language there? Yes, the Holy Spirit is there, but listen to this, 8:12 again. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's what we need to do in this lifetime, but it is an ongoing conflict and contradiction. Now notice the further evidence of the contradiction and the conflict here in verse 24. We have his wail of anguish, and he deeply feels his wretchedness. But Paul is not giving up. Paul is not saying that because I have all of this conflict, I need to walk away from God. Not in the slightest. From a thorough acquaintance with his own wretchedness, he lifts his eyes to look to heaven for hope. And do you know something of this? Do you know something of at least asking the question or pleading with God, oh God, give me help. I'm pathetic. Even that looking to God is a mark of hope that is within. Roman number one, the normal ongoing warfare. Roman number two, the cry and question of anguish. And now Roman number three, the praise from the ongoing warfare of the Christian. First of all, A, verse 25 at the beginning, the grateful praise of victory. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is he thanking God for? Well, Paul expresses a triumphant assurance of ultimate deliverance. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? This body that when it keeps sinning is going to end up in the pit if I'm not a believer. What is in view in this thanksgiving? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Well, what is the ultimate deliverance from this body, this sin-cursed body? Is it not a resurrected, a glorified body? So Paul is looking away from this sin curse, this body that's plagued by sin and death, and he says, I've got a hope. Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us, doesn't it, of 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read a few verses there. You may like to turn there. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. It's a context in which Paul is speaking of the resurrection life, differences in the resurrection body to this world. And he says in verse 54, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal, this dying body, the body of this death, will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Paul says it in Philippians 3 and verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity to the body of His glory." And when I read this, I normally read Philippians 3:21, and I'm thinking of the wrinkles, and I'm thinking of the pain, and I'm thinking of the slowness, and all of that's going to be changed. But in light of Romans 7, we need to be thinking about how, once we are glorified, this body of sin, having died, having been raised again, is never going to be used in the service of sin again. That hand, that hand, this foot, my mind, never again will it be used in sin. And so here in this thanksgiving, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, He is expressing real hope. He's looking for ultimate deliverance. The praise here is very brief, but it's very expressive. He's still in the midst of the conflict and the contradiction. We're going to see it in the latter part of verse 25 even. Even after he has blessed the Lord God. And this praise brings to the forefront what God does in redemption. In the midst of this conflict, when at times we hate ourselves for the things that we do and we repent of those things, and we want to give up, and we say, "I can't take it anymore. I can't do this Christian life thing anymore." Well, what's your option? And in that situation, God, by His grace, holds us together and gives us an expectant hope. It's not always going to be like this. Another question of this section of verse 25. How can Paul praise God in the conflict and the contradiction of this sin-cursed world? Well, flip over to Romans 8. Romans 8, I want you to see him groaning and hoping. Romans 8 and verse 22. "We know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Verse 23. "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." You see something of the conflict? See something of the contradiction? I'm groaning over how bad I am. And I am eagerly awaiting the glorious return of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6. We read that as part of our scripture reading, and I want us to see here how Paul, in this situation, it just underscores there is conflict, there is contradiction in the Christian life, and it's even broader than this of our dealing with our house devil of indwelling sin. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3. Giving no offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves. This is how I think of myself. This is how I present myself. I am a servant of God. So it's not really up to me how much I can take. It's up to my master. And then what is the sampling of some of his trials? Latter part of verse 4, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardship, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. If you want to see a more complete sampling, 2 Corinthians 11. And what does God help him to accomplish while he's going through these afflictions and distresses? Verse 6. How does he respond? In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. I've been burned enough, Paul says, that someone could understand me becoming narrow and constricted in my heart. No, that's not what he says. God's my master. I'm a servant. And this is how I'm going to respond: in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And then those contradictions. By glory and dishonor. By evil report and good report. Regarded as deceivers. And yet we know we are true. As unknown, and yet well known. As dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. And that contradiction there in verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, helps us to see Paul in Romans 7. Wretched man that I am. Thanks be to God. He's not schizophrenic. He doesn't have a split and broken personality. He's got the struggle with sin and the embrace of faith and hope. His grateful praise. Secondly, B. Paul's enslavement to the law of God. So, verse 25 begins, thanks be to God. And then verse 25 continues, just for Paul saying, now don't think that I've forgotten about my struggle. I can praise God in the midst of it. But now he's back into the struggle. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, am enslaved to the law of God, but with the other, on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. His person is emphasized. I, myself, my mind. Paul's mind is specified as the realm, my mind, the inner man, the true Paul. Paul's enslavement, am serving. It's the word doulos. You may know doulos is slave. Take the word for slave and turn it into a verb. And Paul says, I'm enslaved to the good thing, the law of God. The law of God tells me to do something and I want to do it and I seek to accomplish it. In the deepest part of Paul, he's wholly committed to being God's slave and the slave of God's law. The master identified, the law of God. Now let's move further in verse 25. Paul's enslavement, this is C. Paul's enslavement to the law of sin. Wait a minute. You can't have this level of contradiction, Paul. Well, I think we've grown accustomed to almost expecting it. And notice, he's already been there to be praising God because of Jesus Christ and what he has done. And now he's right back into the conflict. With my mind, I'm enslaved to the law of God. Now let's review the first part of the contrast. What is said in the latter part of verse 25 about serving, about being enslaved to the law of God, is true in the second part as well. I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Two contrasts. In my mind, it's with the law of God. In my members, it's the law of sin. What's the other contrast? His master is identified in the first as the law of God, and now it is the law of sin. Can you believe this? He's just praised God. He's thanked him for the work of Jesus. And then he says, I myself am doing both. And we need to look at this and think about this for a moment. He does not say that the mind serves the law of God. But he says, I myself do it. But I myself, in my mind, I myself, in my flesh. So any notion that he is not personally responsible for his sin that we may have gotten confused about earlier on, he makes it plain here. The I myself that does the righteousness is the I myself that is doing the sin. Now notice how deeply he feels about this remaining sin. And I think it's striking when you think of how does this paragraph begin? Well, it begins at 14. We've read it several weeks in a row now. Verse 14, and what do we have of Paul? But I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And how does the paragraph end? With my mind, I myself, with my mind, am enslaved to the law of God. And I myself, with the members of my body, am enslaved to the law of sin. And that's right after he's praised God. Paul's contradiction in conflict has not been eradicated. And your conflict and contradiction cannot be eradicated in this life. And those who think that they can reach perfection in this world, we want none of their views of the Christian life because it is wrong. Fourthly, D, practical directives. Practical directives from Paul's grateful praise of victory. And I have three practical directives. The first is, don't abuse Romans 7 as a hypocrite. If you are a person, when it comes to your profession of faith, you're all talk and no walk, don't use Romans 7 as a crutch. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? The writer to the Hebrews says, pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, last passage I'll turn you to this morning. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. I'll begin reading, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And what are these characters like? Well, verse 2. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And now notice the marvelous statement of verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness. You have got to be kidding. This list of sinful disposition, they're absolutely morally ugly. And yet, these seem to have the nerve to have a form of godliness. They claim that they are right with God. They claim that they are going to heaven. But what they claim and what they say is not nearly as important as what they are. What they do. So please know that Romans 7 is not put into the Romans 6, 7, and 8 section on the Christian life so that it's here as the excuse chapter. Well, nobody's perfect. Paul wasn't perfect. Romans 7 does teach a struggle in the Christian life, but Romans 6, 7, and 8 go together, and 6 talks about the radical break with sin. And 8 talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and with His help, how we put to death the deeds of the body. If your main interest is in Romans 7 is, I can claim to be a Christian. I don't need to feel bad about it. You are amazingly missing the point. And you may be one of whom Paul would write, you have a form of godliness, but your life is a denial of the power of true godliness. Second directive. The first was, don't abuse Romans 7 as a hypocrite. The second is make sure that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is confident that he has a right to thank God because of who Jesus is to him. Do you believe? If you truly believe, you are justified. Have you seen any evidence of transformation? Please know that becoming and being a Christian is not something that you did a long time ago. You called out to God, you asked God to save you, and then you just kind of remember that thing, but it doesn't influence your life. True Christianity is your whole life. It impacts everything. And I'm urging you to make sure that you have a basis for going to God and say, thank you, God, for what Jesus Christ has done. And Paul does this. He responds to the Corinthians saying, examine yourselves as to whether or not you are in the faith. Peter does it. I want you to make your call and your election, sure. I want you to know before you leave this life and face God in judgment as to where you stand before God. And if you know that you are not yet a believer, I urge you, go to God. He will hear you. Go to God in sincerity. Go to God and have this question. What must I do to be saved? And the answer for you is the same for the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Take all of your sins and leave it at the foot of the cross. And take all of your good works and leave it at the foot of the cross and receive from Jesus Christ His perfect righteousness. Believe and you will be saved. Final directive this morning, number 3. enjoy the medicine. Enjoy the medicine of Paul's conflict and contradiction. Paul has not escaped the conflict by the end of the chapter with verse 25. Listen to the old Puritan Matthew Henry. Paul's great comfort lay in Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the midst of his complaints, he breaks out in praises. It is a special remedy against fears and sorrows to be much in praise. Many a poor, drooping soul has found it to be so. And in all our praises, this should be the burden of the song. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ. Who shall deliver me, says he, as one at a loss for help? At length he finds an all-sufficient friend, even Jesus Christ. When we are under the sense of the remaining power of sin and corruption, we shall see reason to bless God through Christ, for as Jesus is the mediator of all our prayers, so he is the mediator of all our praises. To bless God for Christ, it is he that stands between us and the wrath due for our sins. Thank you, God, for Jesus Christ. If it were not for Christ, this iniquity that dwells in us would certainly be our ruin. He is our advocate with the Father, and through him God pities and spares and pardons and lays not our iniquities to our charge. It is Christ that has purchased deliverance for us in due time. Through Christ's death, he will put an end to all these complaints. Imagine that. Not only are you going to be sinless, you're not going to be complaining about it. He will put an end to these complaints and take us to an eternity which we shall spend without sin or sigh. Blessed be God that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul thanks God for the deliverance. Verse 25 drops back into the conflict so that you will know that this is the seasoned missionary. This is the experienced apostle Paul, just a matter of maybe 10 years or less before he dies. And he can praise God from the midst of the contradiction and the conflict. Notice the movement. Paul moves from the cry of anguish in verse 24 to the question of hope, and then to praise, and then back to a reminder of his conflict, and then to Romans 8:1 and a reminder of justification by faith. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Don't you feel like blessing the God of grace if you're a believer? It's by the grace of God that you and I were ever justified. All of your works, they count for nothing. The only thing that counts is the merit of Jesus Christ. It's all of grace. And when it comes to the Christian life, and I see the struggle, and I know I'm responsible, and yet I know the deepest part of me wants something higher and better, and I've got that stain of sin on me, and where does God want me to go? God wants me to crawl up into his lap and to thank him for what Jesus Christ has done. His perfect life, his perfect sacrificial death, and that I have a Savior who ever lives to intercede for me. Here I am in my mess, in my contradiction, in my conflict, and there he is, the perfect Savior, who ever lives to pray and intercede for me. Paul has made it plain that we're not justified by works of the law that we have done. And he makes it pretty plain that even though the process of sanctification has started, we're not exactly sweet-smelling internally. There is this horrible struggle. But he is the God of grace in our justification. And he is the God of grace in our sanctification as well. Let us thank God for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do not like the struggle. We do not like the contradiction that we find within ourselves. We detest the reality of a house devil. And yet, if we must have that, if it is your will to only partially sanctify us in this life, then we are deeply indebted to you for giving to us Romans 7. Thank you for giving us a glimpse into the depth of Paul's struggle. And grant that we will not mute the pain by acting as though it doesn't mean anything against you when we sin. Help us to have the depth of emotion that cries out, "Wretched man that I am." And grant that we will have the strong embrace of faith. Thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that for any who is a stranger to your mercy and grace, lead them to the Savior. Help them to see how easy it is for them to make the gospel exchange, give you their sin, and walk away with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Work your miracles. We plead it in Christ's name. Amen. We come in closing to hymn number 500.